Fathers, we come into your presence now. Some of us have come into this room and one foot shouting hallelujah and the other foot's shouting praise the Lord. And we feel like the Apostle Paul. We've been lifted up and gotten a glimpse of heaven, and we've slept well and we've eaten well and we've been blessed beyond measure, and we're full of thanksgiving and praise and a deep and abiding sense, glorious sense of your presence with us. We're rejoicing in sins forgiven, the hope of heaven, the joy of the presence of the Spirit of God, the promises that will sustain us in days to come. And some of us have come into this room exhausted. Some of us are physically exhausted. We've been sitting in a combine or a tractor or a semi for hours upon hours upon hours, grateful for the glorious weather this fall has brought us and the tremendous harvest for which we give you thanks, but we are just physically done in. Some of us are exhausted from the battle, the spiritual battle that has raged against us and those we love. It seems like the enemy has landed on the beachhead of our lives and is unrelenting in his accusations and his temptations and his condemnations. Some of us are weary because we're sick of our own sin, that sin that just seems to beset us day by day. It just rises up in our lives. And we quote the scripture and we claim that greater is he that is in us than he's in the world. And we confess our sins, knowing he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And we claim to be set free in Christ, which we are, but it just seems like we cannot escape. Some of us are weary with worry because we don't know what the doctor's going to tell us, or maybe we do. And the worry about the future can be so exhausting. We can't sleep. And all these things, we ask for daily grace and mercy. Help us to settle in on the truths that we know to be true. Help us to fall headlong into your love and grace and forgiveness. Help us to walk refreshed in your presence. Even though at times we can't feel you there, help us to remind ourselves of your past faithfulness and your future promises. Refresh us with your presence, we would ask. In Jesus' name, amen. This week I listened to a podcast from a place called the Veritas Forum. The Veritas Forum exists to invite university communities, according to their website, to dialogue with respect and curiosity about the ideas that ultimately shape our lives, all with the perspective that the Christian faith offers both a framework and a motivation for pursuing faith through dialogue with humility. This particular podcast was from November the 3rd and had as its guest John Lennox, Emeritus Professor of Mathematics at Oxford, and Paul Davies, theoretical physicist at Arizona State University. The topic of conversation was artificial intelligence and the future of humanity. Artificial intelligence is not a thing of the future anymore. This was artificial intelligence when I was a young man, right? Danger, Thank you. This was as good as it got. Then there was 2001, A Space Odyssey, and the creepy voice and the creepy persona that came from HAL, the artificial intelligence that ran the space station. From there, we evolved to a movie, I think Spielberg, I'm not 100% sure, I think it was Spielberg, AI, The Story of This Little Child. It's a gut-wrenching story if you've ever watched it. It's really a tearjerker, but this child who is an artificial intelligence onto a Will Smith movie, I, Robot. All of us, to some degree or other, are touched, our lives are touched, historically or currently, by artificial intelligence. We can't escape it. I was. When I was 53 years age, 11 years ago, this robot did surgery on me, the Da Vinci. I was in Carmel, Indiana. I saw it sitting, I saw the doctor, the surgeon, just before, you know, they do that weird thing where they count backwards. I looked over to my right from the gurney, and the surgeon was sitting in a corner all the way across the room. Above me was danger, Will Robinson, danger. Because of photography, I think a lot about it, and I think about the future of it. The future, it's hotly debated that these instruments are going to take over cameras, or at least the kind of cameras that I use, and perhaps they will, but you carry one of these devices, at least most of you do, and it runs basically off of artificial intelligence. If you talk to it, if you say, call mom or call Paul Thomason, it's using artificial intelligence. If you, like me, cannot find yourself capable of navigating anywhere anymore without Google Maps or something like that, you are using artificial intelligence. It continues to replicate itself. This woman, I'm fascinated by the photograph of this particular woman. Again, because of my interest in photography, I'm intrigued by her photograph because she does not exist. This is not a human being. This is an image created by artificial intelligence. You can go to a website, Persons Who Do Not Exist, and look at images, thousands of them, of people, children, adults, people that no longer exist. Deepfake is another way that artificial intelligence is invading our lives. And all kinds of questions are being asked about it, and it's now growing at an exponential rate. No longer is it like doubling every 25 years. The time frame is getting more and more compact. It raises all kinds of ethical dilemmas. For example, automakers have to ask themselves the question, do you create a matrix in auto-driving cars that can detect a stroller and avoid that stroller even if it detects another human being that it will strike? That's an ethical question that people who create artificial intelligence think about. The big discussion now with artificial intelligence is not only who will control it, not only facial recognition is a big thing that's being used. In some ways, it's starting to be used a bit. It's a concern because it's starting to be used for persecution of certain minority ethnic groups as it recognizes those ethnic characteristics facially. But what about AI becoming conscious, developing consciousness? What's the future hold? I don't know for sure. Voltaire wrote, in the beginning, God created man in his own image, and man has been trying to repay the favor ever since. So that there is this unusual world that we now live in which man has begun to see himself elevated to the place that God once held, and if not man himself, certainly his creations being elevated to that particular place. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit God, says the most famous moral code in the world is the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. The first commandment is, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. That leads to the natural question, what do you mean by other gods? He gives an answer, the Lord does, immediately. You shall not make for yourself an idol, artificial intelligence or otherwise, in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. This includes anything in the world, writes Keller. Most people know you can make a god out of money. Most people know you can make a god out of sex. However, Keller says, anything in life can become an idol, a god alternative, a counterfeit god. A counterfeit god is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life is hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion, energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. An idol, he goes on to write, is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I'll have that, then I feel my life has meaning. Then I know how I have value. Then I'll feel significance. There are many things that describe that kind of relationship to something, but the best way to describe how we respond to those sorts of things is the word worship. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We are tempted in the world in which we live, as the world always has been tempted, to create idols, whether it's AI or whether it's money, whatever it may be. We're tempted to create idols. But the Scripture calls us to worship the one true God. And in our journey, this is the first of the 10 topics we'll take. In our journey that we're called rooted in theological truth, we're going to think about God himself with the hope that we will land where the Bible calls us. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whether you're combining or teaching kindergartners, whether you're working at home, working in the yard, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're not even sure this is possible, if we're honest. But it is. Our lives can be oriented in such a way that God is glorified in our work, in our play, in school, in our families. And that glorification is created and redeemed by what we do in seeking to glorify him. And in doing that, we find the meaning and reason for which we are created and redeemed. And there's no way we can cover all of the systematic theology of the topic of God in the next 20 minutes. Dave Hoolan, he was the associate pastor here back in the dark ages. It's years ago. Dave Hoolan was here and he was preaching. I was going to be gone. And I said, what are you preaching on, brother? And he said, Ezekiel. I said, great. What text? And he said, no, Ezekiel. I said, what do you mean? He goes, the whole book. 30 minutes, I'm going to do the whole book of Ezekiel. Great. Well, there's no way I can cover all of who the Lord is in 20 minutes. Just cannot do it. But there are some things that we can think about, and we can think about them out of the Gospel of John, one of the most glorious theological books ever penned. It's not like what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We have very similar stories, very similar styles, written by different authors with a different emphasis, but yet in many ways sharing the same stories and ideas and thoughts. John's very different. Uses different words, different style, different emphasis. He tells us what his purpose was at the end of the book. Now, Jesus did many other signs. He used the word signs instead of the word, miracle. Miracle. Any other signs, and even the signs that he chooses are often unique to his gospel. In the presence of the disciples, they're not even written in the book, he says, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That's his purpose. It's written by John, the apostle, son of Zebedee, fisherman, called by Jesus to follow him. Imagine the things he saw. The raising of Jairus' daughter, the transfiguration. That would have been an amazing event to have been an eyewitness to. Jesus praying at Gethsemane. He was in the high priest's courtyard following Jesus' arrest. Witnessed the crucifixion, the empty tomb, appearances of the risen Christ, and on it goes. The most memorable text, of course, out of the Gospel of John is John chapter number, verse number, for God so that he gave his only, that whosoever shall not but have, that is a glorious text. And the truth is that we can take that text across the hall, which is our children's ministry wing, and we can sit in a class full of children, and they can get what we're telling them out of John chapter number 3, verse 16. Or we can take John 3:16 and we can take it to Reformed Theological Seminary down in Florida with a room full of students and say, let's look at this particular text and the depth of the theological truth that's found here, and they can be amazed at it, both the child and the theologian. And that's the way John has written this great book. And at the center, there's this theme called glory. You do well to note how often John mentions the word. But let's just read. There's a familiar text. You've heard it. If you've been a part of a church, you've heard it. You've read it. Beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of man. That light, the light, shines in the darkness, and the darkness, verse 5, has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came into his own people, but they did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, were born of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this is he of whom I said, he comes after me, ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is a theologically dense text. So much glorious truth found in this text. But I want us to just think about who God is and see it out of this particular text. Why does it matter? Why does what you believe about the Lord matter? Let me give you 8 things. Number one, it shapes our ethical lives. How we respond ethically in the world It's the foundation to our worldview. It shapes the way we understand ourselves, understands the world, understand our purposes, all of that. It is a motivator of what we do with our love, our time, our money. It gives bones to our worship. All of us are going to worship something. Hope is the fifth. Meaning and purpose and significance are all shaped by our understanding of who God is. You're looking to the face of a baby. Who is this baby? What significance does their life have? What significance does my life have? It's a definition of who we are, why we're here, where we're going, and gives motivation to what we live for and ultimately what we're going to die for. Those are reasons that our understanding of who God is giving shape so much to our lives. Three things about the Lord that is said here in this particular text, and then two ways in which we respond to that. Three things. First of all, John does not argue, and I would argue that the Bible does not argue for the existence of God. John just operates out of the understanding that God is. When you read the beginning of the Gospel of John, when you start with John 1:1, what book of the Bible does it make you think of? The book of Genesis, chapter number 1, verse 1. In the beginning. Do you think that's with intentionality? I do. I think John is connecting the dots. He's drawing a string all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. And I think John is talking about ultimately and in particular about the deity of Christ in this text. But John does not give a good and reasonable for defense for why God exists. There are good and reasonable defenses for why God exists. It's just that the Bible starts with the belief, the teaching, the reality that God is. Now, it says that the world declares that God is. In fact, Paul says one of the things that stands in condemnation about man is that man looks at creation and fails to worship God, even though God declares through that creation that he is. As he looks at creation and sees the expanding knowledge about creation, this has been a good time to live if you like space stuff. The space stuff is just growing at a tremendous rate. What we're learning about space, what we're doing in space, just growing. And as you look at it and you say, wow, it declares the glory of God because of the intricacies. And I see the Creator's hand. Paul says that reality is declared by God through creation. We have simply chosen to believe that it no longer does that, that science has ruled God's presence out. But if you talk to a lot of Christian scientists, they would argue the exact opposite, that their scientific discoveries were only convincing them with even greater conviction of God's existence. And so the Bible believes with this claim that God is. There are people for whom God's not existing would be a very good thing. Now, if God doesn't exist, for them, that's good. Because there's the accountability involved with their lives. Augustine wrote, as the Apostle Paul says, God is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Scripture says, for from him and through him and in him are all things. If everything, Augustine's still writing, has its being in God, then apart from him, how can anything living live or moving move? So the greatest human misery, here's the point. So the greatest human misery is to be separated from the one without whom it is impossible, without whom it is possible to exist in any truly human way. So what Augustine, I think he's saying, is that without this knowledge, without this relationship, without this experience of knowing who God is, we truly cannot be human. Why is that? Because we were created as humans to have this relationship. So when we stand outside that relationship, we cannot truly be human. Number two, John not only doesn't provide an argument for the existence of God, John does says the existence of God is not caused, but is the cause of all things. God is self-existent. Everything we see is created, right? Everything we see is created. It's made. It comes into existence. Some of the things are made by people. Some of the things made by God. But everything ultimately and finally we see, we experience, comes into existence. God was not created. He just simply was. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, the psalmist says, before the mountains were brought forth, ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust. That's what happens to man. Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday which is past, or as a watch in the night. So as God being self-existent, he's independent. He doesn't need us, ultimately. But we need him. He is autonomous from us. He's not served by human hands, Paul said, as though God needs anything. But instead, he gives all men life and breath and everything else. The food you're going to have for lunch, the clothes you're wearing, the breath you're breathing, the thoughts you're thinking. Some way or other, God provides those things. That's the condemnation in Romans chapter number 1, is they fail to worship him as God. They're not grateful for those gifts. But everything we have, ultimately, you say, look, brother, you don't understand. I just spent 110 hours in a combine. I think I have earned that new pair of overalls from the Farm and Fleet store, which I love. I love the Farm and Fleet stores. I love going in there. I love the way they smell. They have a unique smell. I like that smell. It's kind of a mix of three-day-old popcorn and hydraulic fluid kind of mixed together. It's just unique smell of the ag world that I've learned to love and live in. I've earned that. Now, all that we have, our health, our breath, everything comes down from the Father of light, every good and perfect gift. We're dependent on him. He's the owner of all things. We are but stewards. There's not a farmer in here who owns ground. There's not a parent in here who owns a child. There's not an investor in here who owns the gold. Now, I believe as much as you believe in ownership in terms as a way of life. But ultimately, finally, completely, the Lord owns it all. We are but stewards of those things. That's the whole emphasis of Paul. I won't go to the illustration he's driving at. These dear saints at Corinth are struggling to get it. And Paul says, what? Don't you know that your body even has been bought? You're not your own. Glorify God in your bodies. God has no obligation to reimburse us. He owes us nothing. He does enter into these covenants with us, these relationships. But ultimately, finally, he is not caused and he exists independent of us. Finally, God is transcendent but makes himself knowable. He's above us. The purpose of this text, however, says that he has chosen to make himself known to us. If we are to know him, he must want us to know him. If God wants us to know him, he must choose to make himself known. Right? How could you make yourself known to an ant? Well, if you had the capability, it would begin with your choosing to make yourself known. How could you know whatever famous person you would like to know? I don't know who that may be. I don't know who it is. But whoever that famous person is, if you want to know them, the chances are pretty good. The way to not do that, my wife one time got tickets to do the meet and greet. She got tickets, she and my daughter, to do a meet and greet of a famous country and western singer. And this was a gift to my wife and my daughter. I think it was to me and you, but I didn't want to go. So I don't remember. So anyway, Connie goes and Lydia goes to meet this fella, and she's in line with some women. This is a man. This is women who say they've been hanging out at the fence of this guy's house. A little shady. If Trace wants them to know him, he's going to have to amble up to the fence and say, "Howdy, ladies, how are you doing? Would you like to come for supper?" Now, he's not going to do that, I don't think, especially after he got shot by his own wife. God chooses to make himself available to be known. And the most amazing thing is, not only does he make himself available to be known, he desires to know us. Did you, when Dale read that text out of Exodus, one of the things that just captured my attention out of that text is God said to Moses, what? "I know your name. I know your name." That's amazing to me. We cannot know God exhaustively, but we can know God extensively. And he knows us. Galatians 4. "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, Paul says, "to be known by God." What is glory? Let me just go through these very, very quickly. And how does it connect? Glory is something God possesses. Harkens back to that text. And I think John himself is hearkening in John 1:14 back to Exodus 33. Israel had been rebellious, declared to be committing spiritual infidelity. They've repented. God's accepting them back. And God has responded to Moses' intercession on their behalf. And Moses says, "Show me your glory." So it's something intrinsic, means heavy. It can mean wealth, power, importance. And it came to know that because people who had wealth, power, and importance had glory. Honor, prestige, good reputation. It is inherent to who God is, or it can be visible splendor. God has that inherently, both his character and the visible splendor that surrounds his presence. One of the things John says about heaven is there's no need of the sun because the light of the glory of Jesus himself illuminates that place. So God possesses glory. Jesus possessed it. And like Moses, he could not see the glory of God in all of its fullness and live. And so the disciples and earth people, there was a sense in which that glory was veiled. Christmas song, Christmas chorus, veiled in flesh. Glimpses. But not only is glory something God possesses, but glory is something that we give. And that is when we recognize his worth. "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever. Amen." Five things that means of us giving God glory. One is worship. And by that I mean praise, saying it, singing, shouting, moving, lifting your hands, worship of God himself. Every now and then, it'd probably be good for us if we got a little carried away. I mean, we're a little inhibited if we think this is carried away. If we're sitting there feeling uncomfortable because somebody in front of us is doing this, we probably ought to go all the way and do this. Worship gives God glory. Good theology leads to doxology. Recognition of every good and perfect gift. All that I have, all these blessings, all these things are gifts, gifts given to me by God, gives him glory. Dependence on him. The fact that I recognize God, I need you. Remember Moses says, God says, I am not going. And God, Moses says, if you don't go, what? We're not going. Living like Jesus, being obedient and dependent. If giving God glory is not part of our DNA, our purpose, then we are living at cross purposes with the reason for which we have been created and redeemed. Let me say that again. If I can, if giving God glory is not part of our DNA, our purpose in living, then we are living at cross purposes with the God reasons God has both created us and redeemed us. No wonder we are at times miserable because we're living in contradiction to the very reasons for which we have been created, which is to glorify God. Part of our very existence, to know him and to give him glory. Let's pray, please. Would you stand? Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word says that we have the privilege of knowing you. We can know you. Help us not to take that flippantly or take it for granted. Help us not to presume on your grace or your person, and the scripture says, you know us. You know when we sit down, you know when we stand up. You know when we lie down at night, you know when we get up in the morning. In fact, the psalmist goes on to say, you know our innermost thoughts and desires and longings. You know us. I pray that you would help us to understand more and more what it means to glorify you in all that we do. Combining corn, playing basketball, rocking a baby, living our lives on planet Earth in such a way, in dependence on you and seeking your grace and living in your mercies so that you may be glorified. To God be the glory, we pray.